Well, before we jump into the Word, let me just remind us, at the end of today's sermon, we will be observing the Lord's table, so looking forward to that together. But right now, if you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 46. We are taking a few weeks to look at some select songs, psalms together, before we jump into the book of Daniel, and today, Psalm 46. When the world crumbles, when even the ground under your feet gives way, what do? When there's a quote-unquote natural disaster, an earthquake, a fire, a flood, a tsunami, a drought, a tornado, what do? When you visit the doctor's office and it's bad news, for you or a loved one, it's a debilitating disease or a terminal diagnosis, where do you go? When your enemies surround you, they mock you, they malign you, they mock your God, they attack, what do you do? When many other trials and tribulations come in, at the end of the month, there's not enough money in the bank account. When a foe or maybe a friend abandons you, and the numerous other trials, where do you go? What do you do? Well, I'd encourage us all, when those things happen, when troubles come, and they do, and they will, that we flee to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. I especially find myself running to the Psalms to find comfort in time of need. Martin Luther would often say to his coworker and friend, Philip Melanchthon, when there is trouble and trying times, he would say, come now, Philip, let's go sing Psalm 46 together. And his own version of Psalm 46 has come down to us in that song that we sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, that I want to look at this morning, Psalm 46. The theme of Psalm 46 is confidence in God, an unshakable trust in Him, even when the world crumbles, even when enemies attack, an unshakable trust and confidence in God because of who He is and what He does, and because of the ultimate victory that He will have on the earth. The theme of this psalm is found in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11. It's repeated for us. If I could read those, look at verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In different words, he says the same thing in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Then again, that refrain in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's the theme of this song. God is our refuge and our strength. The psalm's going to break down into three stanzas. Verse 1 to 3, we'll see God is our protection. Verse 4 to 7, he'll build on that theme and show that God is also our provision. And then the last three verses, he'll give a prophetic announcement of final, ultimate victory on the earth. But before we jump into the psalm itself, look at the superscription, if you would, right above Psalm 46. It says, for the choir director, which doesn't necessarily mean a choir like we think of today, but the music director, this is a song to be played and sung, a psalm for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah was a musical family, maybe even a musical guild that the psalm was either written by or given to be sung in the temple in Israel, set to Alamoth. The word means a maiden. It's some sort of musical notation. We don't know what it means exactly. Maybe it's a high-pitched song, some sort of tune. We don't know exactly, but some sort of musical note. And it's a song and a reminder. These psalms are songs to be sung again and again by Israel and by us, so that it's ingrained in our hearts and minds. As Jagger mentioned, songs have a way of sticking. You know, the kids, even as the video played, kids sitting next to me were singing the songs. Songs for kids and for adults have a way of ingraining the truth into our hearts and minds. And that's what the psalms are, really the hymn book of Israel. Well, so let's get into the psalm itself. The first refrain in verse 1 to 3 is a stanza of God's protection. If you want to give a title to each of these stanzas, you could title this stanza, verse 1 to 3, God is our refuge. God is our refuge even when the world crumbles. Look again at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Note those three words about God. He's our refuge, our strength, our help. God is our refuge. He's our place of safety and security. In the ancient world especially, most people actually didn't live in the city. They would live around the city on agricultural land. When armies would attack, they would go to the city, lock the gates, and have safety and security. That's the picture. God is our refuge. In Martin Luther's hymn, we've brought it over into English, he's our fortress. God is our fortress, the place we go when things get difficult. Also, he's our strength. And these words build on one another to show the whole technicolored picture, so to speak. God is our strength. The Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, who sustains the universe, is our strength. You know, sometimes when you're a kid, especially when you're young, and my kids are just maybe starting to get out of this, you think your dad is just Superman almost and can do anything. No one could overpower him. Well, God, he's actually that. He's our strength. And even as we mature and grow as believers, we don't realize, oh, he's not as strong as I thought. No, we learn even more. He is the omnipotent God. Isaiah tells us that he counts every star. How many stars are there? We still have no clue. He leads them forth. He leads them. He's actively upholding his universe. Not one of them is missing. And he knows all their names. And that God is not only strong, he is our strength. He gives his strength to us when we need it. The prophet Isaiah also says that even youth grow weary and tired. Well, those who trust in the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles. God will invigorate them to do what he would have for them. This is true in Israel. This is true in the church today. God is our strength. You know what's sad? We often look to other sources of strength. We look to our own resources, our own wisdom, our own finances. We look to the armies of the world instead of looking to God. In Psalm 33, it says the horse is a false hope for victory. God alone gives the victory. That was true in ancient Israel. That's true today. How sad it is that we, even as Christians, look for strength in other resources. A pill, a psychologist, instead of looking to God for his strength. The third word, he is our help. I love these words. They pile up. He provides our needs. He provides our needs. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And my friends, we can do nothing on our own. John 15, remember Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But he is our help. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It says in verse 1, he's a very present. You may have a footnote next to that. And it says, abundantly available. God's help, God's strength is abundantly available to his people. It's not just we need him when things get hard. We need him all the time. And no matter the situation, he's abundantly available for our needs. Now we like this, don't we? God's our refuge, our strength, our help. What's the end of verse 1 say though? In trouble. We like God being our refuge, our strength, our help. We don't so much like the fact that there's trouble. That word trouble, again, you may have a side note. It literally has the idea of a tight space. You ever gone hiking in a canyon? You know, you hike in and the canyon walls squeeze in on you. You feel the pressure. That's what happens when trouble is coming. We feel the pressure. It feels like someone's sitting on our chest. We can't even breathe. God is our help in trouble. And we are not immune from trouble in this world, despite what the health and wealth preachers tell us. God promises that his people will experience difficulty in this world. If you think coming to Christ means an easy life now, you're going to be sorely mistaken. Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, it says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You have a campfire, you know, and inevitably sparks fly upward. It's inevitable in this world, under the curse, that we will have trouble. Remember what Jesus says in John 16? In this world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Paul says also in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter as well. Peter, in fact, says that God has called us for this very purpose, the purpose of suffering in this life. And Christ has left us an example. We have trouble. Big troubles, little troubles, medium troubles. But in those troubles, God is our refuge. Every trouble we go through is an opportunity and a challenge. Will I trust God in this? I'm reminded of James chapter 1 that tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. They will come. The question is, how do we handle them? Verse 1 is a theology. Who God is. Our refuge, our strength, our help. Verse 2 is the application. Look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. This is the part we struggle with, if we're going to be honest. We say, yes, God's our refuge, our strength, the sovereign one. Then when it comes to the application, we can struggle. Well, yes, I know He's God, but what? Is He on His throne or isn't He? Is He my help or isn't He? I might feel that pressure. It feels like it's going to drown me under the waves. But God is still on His throne. Therefore, we will not fear. You ever heard the term practical atheists? Sometimes it's been talked about, you know, sometimes we live our lives as practical atheists. Not those who actually believe in God, but we live like we don't. Well, I don't know if that's true all the time for believers, but sometimes I think we're practical deists. A deist was one who believed that, yes, God started the world, but now He has stepped away as a watchmaker and just lets His creation run. Sometimes that's the way we function in our lives. Yes, I know that God's a creator. Yes, He exists. But you know what? He's not in control of this detail of my life. We're practical deists and we start to worry. But here in the song is reminded, therefore, because who God is, we will not fear. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, just 10 chapters after Psalm 46. Yes, I'm good at math. But Psalm 56, another psalm of trust in God in the midst of trouble. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for men have trampled upon me, fighting all day long they oppose me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me. Many enemies rising up. What's the psalmist say, though? Verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? For the psalmist here, I'm like, which one is it? I'm afraid or I will not fear? Well, for the psalmist here, he's not hiding the fact that troubles come. He gets fearful. So what's he do? He runs back to God. And when he trusts God, that fear in the believer says, I'm no longer afraid. And that's what we need to do. Troubles come, and we don't always handle them well at first. We get anxious. We get fearful. The question comes, when troubles come, and if we do get anxious and fearful, where do we go then? We go back to our own resources, our own strength. We think we can solve the problems. Or as Psalm 46, go back there. The psalmist lifts his eyes to God. Says, Lord, You are my refuge, my strength in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We're so often like Peter. Remember Peter, he gets out of the boat, starts walking in the water, looking at the Lord, trusting the Lord. Then he looks away and begins to sink. That's the way we can be figuratively at times. Yes, in the middle of trouble, those storms rage. Yes, Lord. Then we get our eyes off of Him, onto the troubles and storms of life. we begin to become fearful. But here the Psalm's encouraging us, therefore we will not fear. Before we move on, could we just take inventory for a minute? This last week, believer, this last week, has your life been lived in God's peace and His security, or in fear and fretting and worry? We will not fear because who He is. He continues in verse 2. In verse 2 and 3, He gives the most extreme example He could give. We will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Even if the earth shakes, an earthquake here, a tsunami, the mountains even, don't just shake, they crumble to dust. So even in that situation, I will not fear. You know, sitting in my office this week, studying this psalm again, looking out at the beautiful mountains, Tippecanoe and Twin Peaks, can I say, you know, if those mountains shook and crumbled, if we stood here and the whole earth shake, you know, could we say, I will not fear because God is with me. God's my strength, my refuge. And if it's true in the most extreme, it should be true in the lesser as well. Now, He is giving this as a most extreme example. Let me note that this will happen someday. The Bible promises that there's coming a day when God will shake the whole earth in judgment. And even the mountains will flee away. And why we, if we are believers today, will not be in that time, will be raptured out before the tribulation. There will be believers during that day at the end of the tribulation when even the highest mountains crumble to nothing. And in that time, they can say, I will not fear, for God is with me. Let's look at one passage here. Go to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 is sometimes called Isaiah's apocalypse. It takes us to the future when God will judge the world. In verse 5, it says, the earth is polluted. In verse 6, the end of the verse, it says, there are few men left. We're being taken forward here to the time of God's judgment in the coming tribulation point. In verse 11, it says, all joy is turned to gloom. Pick up in verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be, one who flees the report of a disaster will fall into a pit. You escape one disaster, you go into another. Verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. Well, there is coming a day when God doesn't just shake the world here or here or here, but He takes the whole globe, as it were, and shakes it. Write down Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 to 22, which is the last judgment of the coming tribulation, which includes an earthquake so severe that all the islands flee away, all the mountains fall. In that situation, for believers there, they could stand secure and at peace because God is in control. Go back to Psalm 46. So it gives the most extreme example possible that will happen someday. But for us, He's saying, even as this happens, we will not fear. Selah. Selah is some sort of musical notation. We don't know what it means exactly. It could be a crescendo. It could be a pause. Maybe it's a drum solo. I don't know. Some sort of musical notation here to remind us this is a song to be sung and repeated, ingrained in the heart. So verse 1, or stanza 1, I should say, verse 1 to 3, God is our protection, our refuge, even when the world falls. The second stanza builds on this in verse 4 to 7 and adds the fact that God is only our protection, He's our provision, even when enemies surround. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Beautiful, memorable poetry here. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is Jerusalem. God chose in the Old Testament and again in the future to have His special Shekinah presence dwelling at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the chief city, was and will be in the future in Christ's kingdom, the chief city of the whole earth, as I think the next psalm tells us, that Jerusalem will someday be the chief joy of the whole earth. We're talking about Jerusalem here, the capital of Israel. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, water is vital to civilization. Cities, ancient and modern, need water to survive and to thrive. That's why many cities are built along a river or along a lake of some kind. Because without water, everything else goes downhill quickly. Well, Jerusalem didn't have a river that ran through it, but you know what it did have? A spring. The spring of Gihon. Some of you may have been to Israel. You may have seen this spring that King Hezekiah, when the Assyria hordes were coming in, he built a tunnel. You can still walk through today, the Hezekiah's tunnel, from the spring of Gihon into the pool of Shiloh, which in the New Testament we know of the pool of Siloam. But there was a spring that fed a pool that supplied Jerusalem's need, even in times of trouble, even when there are enemies around. Now, there's a literal river, a literal spring for Jerusalem. But I take it in this psalm and others, this is a picture of God's abundant provision for his people. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, if you would. Isaiah chapter 8. We might be going to Isaiah a couple times, so you can leave a marker here in Isaiah. But over to Isaiah chapter 8. Pick up in verse 7, if you would. God tells Israel, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, that's that spring we just mentioned, that was a water source for the city. They've rejected this spring, and this is a case referring to rejecting God's provision for them, and have rejoiced in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of the Arameans, modern-day Syria. They're rejecting God, looking to man's solutions for their problem. It says verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. For the king of Assyria and all his glory will rise up over the channels and go over its banks and will sweep through the land of Judah. It will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that one referred to back in Isaiah 7, the one who is God with us. Here the picture is Israel rejected God's provision, symbolized in the spring of Gehoah, or this pool of Siloam. Instead, look to man's resources. And because of that, Israel is going to be flooded by Assyria and destroyed. Go back to Isaiah 46. So this picture is God's provision. I love the way it says it in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The picture here is not only of sustenance, but of ample provision. So they can rejoice and be glad in what God provides for them. Again, I think of a picture here, God's providing for their needs. If I can mention as a side note, I think the picture of verse 4 is God's provision for them. In the coming Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, actually the millennial temple in Ezekiel 47, it says there'll be a literal river flowing out from under the temple. Also in the new heavens and the new earth, from the very throne of God, Revelation 22, there'll be a river of the water of life coming forth. Here in the psalm, it's poetic, it's figurative. But in the future, it will be a literal river coming from Jerusalem. But God's provision in the midst of trial, look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. So this picture of God's provision, making them glad, is a picture not when everything is just nice and easy and smooth. It's a picture of God's provision in the midst of enemies attacking. We don't know the historical context of this psalm. But you can imagine, and maybe it was written along with the siege of King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. If I can encourage you to do some reading this afternoon or this week, go home and read Isaiah 36 and 37, which talk about the time where the most powerful kingdom of the world, Assyria, comes in, conquers many cities in Judah, comes up to the very walls of Jerusalem. You know the story? One of my favorite in the Old Testament. And Sennacherib, not Sennacherib, that's the king, Ramshaki, I think is his name, We don't name our kids these things anymore. You can read the names. But he sends a commander to Jerusalem and he says, basically, surrender. He tells the Jews in Jerusalem, don't let Hezekiah fool you thinking your God can save you. None of the other gods can save them. Your God can't save you. You can read the details on your own. Eventually, he writes a letter. It gets to Hezekiah. Remember what Hezekiah does? He opens the letter before the Lord. The threats from King Sennacherib, who calls himself multiple times in the account, the great King Sennacherib. Hezekiah opens it up before the Lord, prays for God to intervene. Remember what God does? Surround, you know, Israel, those who have left have come into Jerusalem, locked the gates. But there are hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers surrounding them. What happens? The angel of the Lord, and the Old Testament is usually the pre-incarnate Christ, kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. How do you like that? To have God as your protector. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers outside the gate. Go to sleep. Don't wake up. What a battle. What a war. The Almighty God, when He acts, no men, no armies can stand. That may be the context of this, could be other situations, but the picture of verse 6, the nations made an uproar. They're attacking. The kingdoms tottered. The mountains fall in the first stanza. Here the nations fall in the second stanza. They raise their voice. He raises his voice. God intervenes. The earth melts. When God steps up to act, no one can stand in his way. No one can say, what are you doing? No one can thwart his hand. A picture of God's redeeming hand. Let me see. I want to just mention verse 4. Back in verse 4, I just want to mention that name, the Most High. Jerusalem is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. I love that name for God. He is the Most High. How men love to try to pull God off His throne. Try to pull Him down to be one God among many. Or to be like us in some way. But God is the Most High. I'm giving you more homework. You love it, right? I hope you love reading your Bible. Read Isaiah 36 and 37. Just keep reading. And read Isaiah 40 to 48 as well. Which is one of the greatest sections on God's majesty, His greatness. And multiple times in that section it says, I am God, there is none like me. I am God, there is no other. There's none above Him. There's none beside Him. He is the Most High. And if He is our shelter, what do we have to fear? My boss, my financial situation, my cancer. No, God is the Most High. And if He's my shelter, even if the world crumbles, I do not need to fear. He goes on in verse 7 with this refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Another name I love for God, the Lord of hosts. In my translation here, the New American Standard, Lord is in all capitals. And this is the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh, which name basically means the self-existing one, the I am. Yahweh of hosts. Host refers to the armies. God is the commander of the armies. The commander of the heavenly armies, one who is sovereign even over all the earthly armies. He's not only the Most High, He has untold angels at His disposal to do His will. He is the God of hosts. I love that story back of Elijah. You remember that story of Elisha. Get those guys confused all the time. Elisha, the second prophet who took over from Elijah. Remember that time where the army comes against him and Elisha's servant is scared? What are we going to do? The army has surrounded the city. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. God answers Elisha's prayer, opens Elisha's servant's eyes, and he sees an angelic army on horses surrounding the human army. You know, we are not allowed to see into the angelic realm. But God is a God of hosts, the God of angels' armies. Remember Jesus on the cross? Actually, before the cross. when his disciple Peter pulls out a sword, chops off that ear, and Christ heals it, which is amazing by itself. Remember what Christ says? Do you not know? I could ask my Father, and he would dispose 12 legions of angels at once. A legion is 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. You know, God has the heavenly armies at his disposal to do his will. He is the Lord of hosts. And that is a God, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Not only his armies, but he is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, again, our fortress, our refuge. Let me say for a minute, he's called the God of Jacob here. God is the God of Jacob. This is the God of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons, and from that come the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel that's still today. God is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Yes, he's the God of the whole world. He's the God of the Gentile nations as well. But in a special way, he is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. If I can just say today in our country, in the West, there's a growing anti-Semitism. It's always been there. And it goes in waves, ebbs and flows. There's a growing anti-Semitism, even amongst professing Christians. They're blaming much on the Jews and in Israel. And today, Israel and the Jews are under God's judgment because they are in disbelief as a whole. But God, still today, is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And in the end, he will rise up, save his unique, special nation, and protect them. It's a dangerous thing to oppose the living God and what he has told us he is doing. But here he's called the God of Jacob. He's our stronghold. True of Israel in the Old Testament, I'm a Gentile in the church today. But still today, the God of Jacob is my stronghold. Selah. Here we have a guitar solo. I don't know. Some sort of musical notation. Let's see the third stanza. Now we're going to see a prophetic glimpse of the ultimate victory of God with a warning to the lost and a call to comfort for believers. Look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations on the earth. A double command in verse 8. Come, behold, pay attention, look. The work of the Lord. See what he has done. Now, especially in verse 8, what are we to note? What work of God? The desolations on the earth. So many people love to close their eyes and plug their ears to the judgments of God. We want to talk about God being a God of love and a God of mercy, and he is. He's a God of infinite love and infinite mercy. But he is also a God of judgments. Come, what's verse 8? Come, behold the desolations of the Lord. God has cursed this creation because of sin. God flooded the world because of the wickedness of man. God sent 12 plagues on Egypt, calling us to see God will someday bring judgment. He has brought judgment. Even today, God is working desolations in the earth. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, does calamity happen in a city and the Lord not cause it? The world is not out of God's control. The good things and the things that we call bad things, natural disasters, they're under the sovereign hand of God. To say those things are out of his control is to say, well, he's not the God of the Bible. If those things are out of his control, we couldn't trust him. He works desolations. And in this context, I take it even looks to the future, that future tribulation I mentioned. Revelation 6 to 19 talks about the coming 7-year tribulation. Well, God will work desolations on the earth like never before. This is not just cozy, fluffy God here. Come, behold, the works of God, the desolations he brings on the earth. Verse 9 continues. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. He is the one who will bring in the end, a lasting peace on the earth. But this peace is not a peace through diplomacy. It's not a peace through treaty. This peace that he will bring is a peace through crushing strength. He breaks the bow in two. He burns the chariots. He is the one who will have ultimate victory. Men and women war and fight against God. But someday, God says he will take those weapons of war, snap them in two, throw them on the trash heap, and burn them. He will be the one who brings peace through victory. My friends, this is not today. Today we live in a world, as Christ said, with wars and rumors of wars. And those things will ebb and flow until that final tribulation period I mentioned, when there'll be war on the earth like never before. The peace that Christ will bring, that God will bring, it's not now. Yes, we praise the Lord that we are currently living in peace. We do not long for war, but we understand the reality of living in this fallen world. There will be wars and rumors of wars and great difficulties. But when God steps in and intervenes in the end, he will make peace on the earth. Go to Isaiah chapter 2, if you would. Could look at a number of passages here, but just one other one. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what we ultimately long for. When God intervenes and he brings true, lasting, eternal peace. Isaiah chapter 2, pick up in verse 2. It will come about in the last days. This is the future. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. It's talking about Jerusalem here. Future Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law has gone forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Christ Jesus is the one who will bring about this peace. And before he comes, this peace will not finally come about. Despite the United Nations building in New York City having these verses engraved on its side, the United Nations or the League of Nations or any other group put together by men will not bring about lasting peace. Peace will be brought when God intervenes and breaks all the weapons of war. That's what Psalm 46 is saying. Go back to Psalm 46. What Psalm 46 does, and what many sections of God's Word do, is they take the reader, they take the singer, and they transport them to the final end. It gets under my skin. Kind of a side note here, sidebar, that we're often told, even amongst God's churches, that we shouldn't have a focus on the future. Well, what the Bible says about eschatology, end times, those things really don't matter. God says they do. And the Word of God is constantly pulling our attention to the future. That's what verse 9 is doing. He will make wars to cease. Now verse 10 is a warning. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is not a call for silence and solitude, to sit and to contemplate your navel and to listen for the voice of God. This is a warning. Cease striving. Surrender. If you're warring against God, drop your arms. Cease striving, cease fighting, and come to him. Turn back to Psalm 2 for a second. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 we saw earlier this year to start the year. But remember Psalm 2 verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry in the way and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Cease striving. Surrender. Drop your arms. You cannot win against God. And yet, men, women, and young people war and fight and refuse to bow the knee before God and receive his salvation. I take verse 10 as a warning, but it's also a call of comfort for the believer. I have another side note by cease striving in verse 10. And it says, or let go, relax. For the unbeliever, it's a call to surrender to God before he brings everlasting judgment. For the believer, verse 10 is a call to relax. The world's out of control. The mountains crumble. The nations rage. Relax. Calm down. Has this been brought into my life by the sovereign God, or hasn't it? Relax. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? We won't go there right now, but multiple times he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. Stop worrying. It is God's people. We often run around just like the unbeliever, worried and anxious about everything, instead of saying, Lord, you're in control. I'm your child. Come what may, I will not fear. So a warning and a call to comfort. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In the end, God will establish his kingdom on the earth, and he alone will be exalted. The Lord of hosts is with us. This refrain again. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. The repeated refrain. He's our comfort. He's our strength. Is he yours? And we're gathered here this morning. But you personally, is God your refuge, your strength, your help? If he's not, if you're still warring against God in your sin, surrender. Drop your arms. Come to him. How do you do that? Let me just share one verse, John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, Christ came to his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him, receive Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to surrender to him? It means to come to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop striving, stop trying to earn your own way, recognizing you're a helpless sinner, and on your knees before God say, Lord, I'm receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm putting my faith in him alone as my Savior. If you do not do that, my friend, God will bring desolations. So make sure you know him. And for a believer, what's the message of this psalm? Trust God. Even when your world's falling apart, things happen completely out of control. Tippecanoe slides into Lake Utah down there. Whatever other trial is, trust God. Stop worrying. Verse 1 and 2 again, then we'll pray and move to communion. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Let's know our God, and let's prove it by trusting him, despite what may come. And if we, you know, get worried, let's be like Martin Luther. Hey, Philip. Hey, whoever it is. Hey, family. Hey, friend. Let's go sing Psalm 46 again and remind ourselves of our God and his ultimate victory. Let's pray. Then we'll move to observing the Lord's table together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful psalm. Father, may you minister your peace and your comfort through this amazing truth that you are in control despite what may come, despite what will come in the world or in our lives. Father, may we not be unbelieving, but believing. And may we prove that faith by not living in fear and fret and worry and anxiety, instead trusting you, our God, our sovereign one, the Most High God, who will have the ultimate victory on the earth. Father, we do long for that day when all wars cease, when Christ wins the battle, breaks every bow, burns all the chariots, Father. We long for that day. Until that day, may we trust you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.